Anybody got a handout? Does everybody have a handout who needs one? Some over here do not. Raise your hand if you need one. Before we begin the lesson, I just want to issue an apology. 3 weeks ago during this class, Miss Sally Modes raised her hand, took the mic, and asked a question, and I didn't handle it very well. Instead of being courteous and listening, I interrupted her multiple times. Instead of treating her like a mother in the faith, I just was rude, and my conscience let me know that really quick. And I went and talked to Miss Sally right afterward because she's very patient. She didn't take any offense. I've talked to her since. We're good. She didn't ask me to do this. I simply say this because given that y'all were present for the incident, I want y'all to know that I was wrong. Partly because it's just right that you know, and partly because I don't want any of you to be afraid to take the mic to ask questions for fear I'm going to be a jerk. So I hope you'll forgive me and pray for my sanctification. I get to stand up here and talk to y'all a lot. And where words are many, transgression is not lacking. Having said that, chapter 10, effectual calling. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's children's story, The Magician's Nephew, and it's the story of how Narnia was first created by Aslan, the great lion.
You're here.
It's a long story, but there's a character in the story called the Cabbie. And the Cabbie was a cab driver who lived in London, who got magically sucked into Narnia along with many other characters. And the cabbie's an honest, God-fearing man. And so Aslan asks the cabbie, "How would you like to stay here in Narnia and be king?" And the cabbie says, "Well, sir, I'd like to, you see, but I'm a married man, and my wife, she's back in London. She doesn't even know where I'm at. So I'd hate to just live here without her. Otherwise, that'd be great." So what does Aslan do? Well, he brings the cabbie's wife out of Earth and into Narnia, of course, so she can be the first queen. And here's how Lewis describes how he did it. Aslan threw up his shaggy head, opened his mouth, and uttered a long, single note. Not very loud, but full of power. Polly's heart jumped in her body when she heard it. She felt sure that it was a call, and that anyone who heard that call would want to obey it, and what's more, would be able to obey it, however many worlds and ages lay between. That's the kind of call I want to talk about this morning. What chapter 10 of our confession refers to as effectual calling. Whoever hears this call will want to obey it, and what's more, will be able to obey it. As Jesus puts it in John 5:25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live," no matter how many worlds lay between. Full of power. It's the kind of call that creates what it requires. That's why we refer to it as effectual. I Googled the word effectual, and here's the definition that came up. Effectual: successful in producing a desired or intended result. Effective: successful in producing a desired or intended result. God's effectual call is the kind of call that is successful in producing the result that God intends. And here's the thing. Once you realize how desperate and hopeless our spiritual state is apart from Christ, then you'll begin to appreciate why we need an effectual call. Because that's the connection between chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 9 on free will introduced us to four states. And one of those states was called the state of sin. And it's the one we're all born into. And here's what the confession said about that state of sin. It said, "Man, by his fall into the state of sin, has wholly lost all ability to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation." He's wholly lost all ability. But if that's the case, then the question becomes, how does anyone escape from this state of sin? How did you, Christian, move from a state of sin to a state of grace? Well, the answer of chapter 10, paragraph 1 is, God called you out. He called you. 1 Peter 2:9 says it this way, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Right? It's the kind of call that reached into your darkness and pulled you out into the light. It's a life-giving, regenerating call. As Paul said, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Ephesians 2:5. Full of power. Anyone who hears this call will want to obey it. And what's more, will be able to obey it, even if they're dead in their trespasses. So that's what the confession is talking about here when it talks about effectual calling. This is not just the general invitation to come to Jesus, although the Bible teaches that too. Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth." Or John 7:37, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Right, so the Bible teaches that kind of call. In fact, it's normally through that outward gospel call that God issues this effectual call. But though they can't normally be separated, neither can they be confused. The effectual call is something deeper than just the outward invitation to come to Jesus. It's a life-giving call that actually brings people to Jesus. And if you're a Christian this morning, effectual calling is how you got saved, whether you realize it or not. The confession describes this in four paragraphs. What I'm calling paragraph one, overview of effectual calling. Paragraph two, the freeness of effectual calling. Paragraph three, extraordinary cases of effectual calling. And then paragraph four, the necessity of effectual calling. We're going to spend most of our time on paragraph one. I'm not going to get to paragraph four. I'll try to deal with that maybe in an email or something. But paragraph one then, overview of effectual calling. It's on your handout. I've given you a little outline of the contents of paragraph one. There, as usual, paragraph one of the chapter is almost always the sort of overview, basic statement of the doctrine, and then the other paragraphs kind of delve into specifics or answer questions that might arise based on the first paragraph. So let me just, off your handout there, let me give you the basic contents of paragraph one. First, we see the author of effectual calling, which is God. We see its objects of effectual calling, which are those who are predestined unto life. We see the timing of effectual calling. It's in God's appointed and accepted time. We see the means by which God does it, by his word and spirit. We see the goal of effectual calling, which is to bring us out of darkness, out of the state of sin, into the state of grace and glory. Then we see the substance of effectual calling, just what is it? And then finally, we see its compatibility with natural liberty. So those are seven features that are found in paragraph one. Of those seven, I'm going to deal with five in no particular order. So backing up, let's think first about its author, the author of effectual calling, which is God. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." God is faithful, by whom you were called. God's the one doing the calling here. I trust that's not controversial. Even though the Bible clearly teaches that we do call on the name of the Lord. It does. But it's like Aslan told Jill in the silver chair. Another story. He's talking to Jill about, "Here's why I called you into Narnia." And she's like, "There must be some misunderstanding. Nobody called us into Narnia. We asked to come here, and we just found ourselves here. We called you." And Aslan says, "You would not have been calling me unless I had been calling you." Right? That the effectual call is God's call. We would not be calling on him unless he had been calling on us. So that's the author of effectual calling. Second, let's think about the means of effectual calling, just how God issues this call. Okay, God does it. How does he do it? The confession mentions two means here, by his word and by his spirit. John 3 says that when we're born again, we're born of the Spirit. And the Spirit blows wherever he wishes. But normally, he wishes to work through his word. That's why passages like 1 Peter 1:23 will say this: you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Born again through the word, not just by the Spirit, but through the word. The word is like a seed that gets planted in your heart, which the Spirit then causes to germinate. Same thing in James 1:18. James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So there you've got both God's sovereignty, of his own will, he brought us forth. But you also have the means by which he does it. He brought us forth by the word of truth. So if you'd like to be born again and you're not sure that you have been, then put yourself under the ordinary means of grace. Put yourself under the word. Open up your Bible and read the word of truth. Come to church and listen to the word of truth. Pay attention in your family devotions and hear the word of truth. Because yes, faith is a sovereign gift of God, but faith also comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. A man, a woman, or a child who neglects the word of God should not normally expect to be born again. Just don't close your Bible. This is all up to God. He'll do it when he pleases. Hear the word. It's by the Spirit and by the word. Third, notice the substance of effectual calling. And by substance, I simply mean, what exactly is God doing in effectual calling? Like, what's happening? How is it that God can take someone who, according to Romans 8, cannot please God, cannot submit to his law, cannot come to Christ, and just turn all that upside down? Like, how does God do it? What is happening in this effectual call? Well, the confession describes it in four ways, in four phrases. First, it says, he enlightens our minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He enlightens our minds spiritually and savingly. Ephesians 5:8 says that at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Well, effectual calling is when that change happened. Right? It's when you went from darkness to light. It's when he opened our eyes to see what was there. And speaking of those who are in the state of sin, still, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, in their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And those who are in a state of sin, Satan has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing it. But then in verse 6, Paul describes those who are in a state of grace, who are in Christ. And he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And notice there how Paul is using the language of creation to describe salvation. Right? This is how sovereign and effectual God's call is. Right? When God said, let there be light in the beginning, there was no question of whether there would be light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that's the language Paul uses here to describe our salvation. God said, let there be life, and there was life. Let these blind people see, and we see. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Second, the confession says, he takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. This is Ezekiel chapter 36, promise of the new covenant. Like the reason we don't receive Christ or love God or love our neighbor or love his law is because we're born with a heart of stone. And it only gets harder over time as we practice sinning. You don't that's one reason why you don't need to put off coming to Christ, because it's not going to get any easier. Right? Your heart gets harder over time. It doesn't get softer. The bad news is you can't change your heart. The good news is that God can. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is the promise. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what we mean. That's partly what we mean when we speak of effectual calling right there. It's God taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. Third, the confession says, he renews their wills by his almighty power turns them to good. Like, while we're in the state of sin, our will is just bent toward evil. Right? Any effectual calling, God bends it back toward good. Right? He renews our wills. And notice here how the confession has now spoken here of our mind, our heart, and now our will. Effectual calling is like the opposite of total depravity. You know how any time a Calvinist explains total depravity, he always says the same thing. He always says something like, total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be. It simply means that sin has affected every area of our being. Like our heart, our mind, our understanding, our will, and so on. Regeneration and effectual calling are basically God's answer to that. Right? Being a new creature doesn't mean that we're as good as we could possibly be. It simply means that the grace of God has affected every area of our being. Our mind, our heart, our will, our emotions, and so on. So that now, in the state of grace, though you still got to deal with remaining sin, that's not going to go away, still, you are now able to do what is good and pleasing to God. Right? As a Christian, you're able to walk in the light because God has called you out of darkness into his light. That's why Ephesians 4:1 can urge us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk worthy of your calling because you're called with a holy calling. So he renews our wills, and by his almighty power he turns them to good. And finally, it says, he effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. And does anybody know where this language of drawing comes from? Which passage it's referring to here? John 6. Yeah, John 6, 44. Jesus says, no, we talked about it last time. Right? No one can come to me. No one is able to believe in me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Raise who up on the last day? Well, answer, the one he draws, because it's an effectual drawing. This is not just a drawing that enables a person to come, but doesn't ensure that they will. This is a calling, a drawing that is successful in producing the desired result. It's an effectual drawing, and at this point, the writers of the confession knew that someone would object. So you're basically saying God is a rapist who forces himself on people. God just drags people kicking and screaming into the kingdom. So they immediately add at the end of paragraph 1, yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace. It's the polar opposite of rape. It's a wooing that is so strong and so attractive that we just can't help but love him. It's what the best of human marriages are meant to be a picture of. God just is good. God just is attractive and desirable. The problem's not with him, the problem's with us. Right? So the moment the scales are removed from our eyes and we hear the gospel asking, will you have this man to be your Lord and Savior? Then the cry of our heart is, yes, I will. I will. Why wouldn't I? Who wouldn't want to be? We're made willing in the day of his power. Now, I began this lesson with an illustration from C.S. Lewis to help understand what we mean by effectual calling. The irony of that is that at one level, Lewis didn't even believe in effectual calling. Lewis believed in what's called libertarian free will. He believed that God always left the final decision up to man. Right? Man's faith couldn't be something that God had predetermined to give him as a gift or to work in him effectually, because that would destroy the possibility of a real love relationship between us and God, and it would reduce man to a puppet or a robot. That's what Lewis believed, at least at the philosophical level. And yet when you read Lewis describe his own conversion in his biography, Surprised by Joy, it sounds very much like an effectual call. For example, when he left atheism and became a theist, he said this. He's talking about how I chose to become a theist. He says, I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. You could argue that I was not a free agent. But I am more inclined to think that this came nearer to being a perfectly free act than most that I've ever done. And then later, when he chose to stop being a mere theist and become a mere Christian, he described it like this. He was riding in a motorcycle car on the way to a place called Whipsnade. And he said this, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. And when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Emotional is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like when a man, after long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. These are the ways of God with man. Right? This is the Spirit blowing where he wishes. Some people wake up so suddenly it's clear, man, I just woke up. Others, it's so slow that you're like, I know I'm awake, but how long have I been awake? Others are awake, but they're so sensitive in their conscience that they think they're still dreaming. But this is God working on men's hearts, waking them up, calling them effectually. At this point, Lewis had already abandoned his atheism. He had started going to church. He had that famous conversation with Hugo Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien about how Christ was the true myth. Right? He knew what the gospel said. He knew who Jesus claimed to be. But it was finally on that car ride to Whipsnade that he realized, I believe it. And for Lewis, believing that Jesus was the Son of God, it was a choice, it was a decision that was going to change the rest of his life. As his friend Owen Barfield said, that Lewis was the most thoroughly converted man he ever knew. And why? Well, it was because God had called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the substance of effectual calling. That's the consistency of calling with natural liberty. It was spoken of in chapter 9, paragraph 1. Finally, paragraph 1 tells us who the objects of effectual calling are. Who is it that gets effectually called? And it should be clear at this point that not everyone receives this effectual call, because if they did, everyone would be saved. Right? Is that clear? Whether you agree with it or not, is that clear at this point? Right? Not everyone receives this effectual call. Well, how then does God decide whom to call effectually? Well, the answer is simple. He doesn't have to decide, because he already decided before the foundation of the world. in the words of Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, them he also called. Right? Calling is simply the application of election. Calling is the outworking in time of God's decision in eternity. Or to go back to those four stages of redemption that we talked about a few weeks back, you remember redemption plan, redemption accomplished, redemption applied, redemption consummated, right? And there, remember I said they're like all four of them are linked together inextricably, like links in a chain. You can't separate them and so on. Well, the same thing's true here, right? Effectual calling is where stage three begins. Effectual calling is step one of redemption applied. It's God taking the redemption that he planned for you in eternity and he accomplished for you on the cross, and he's applying it to you personally through the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. Those whom he predestined, them he also called. And those whom he called, them he also justified. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's no dropouts. There's no dropouts at any point in the chain. The links are forged tight together by a sovereign God. That's why Romans 8:28, a couple verses before that, says that they're called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. When God calls a person, that's not some isolated event. It's not something he just does on the spur of the moment in which he hopes will end in glory someday. No. God calls us according to his purpose. And we know things are going to work out well for the called because God doesn't call anybody except those whom he has first elected and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he also doesn't call anybody whom he doesn't plan to justify and glorify. So in the Bible, calling and election are like this. Like they go hand in hand, like two links in a chain. They go together because it's the elect who get called. So that's why a passage like 2 Peter 1:10 can say, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Notice, there's not one way to make your calling sure and another way to make your election sure. Right? The same diligence makes you sure of both. You kill both birds with one stone because they're tied so closely together. And if you ask, well, how do I do that? How do I make my calling and election sure? Do I ask God to give me a copy of the Lamb's Book of Life so that I can see if my name is in it? One way to be sure. Do I need some kind of new birth certificate signed by God himself saying Justin Dillahay was born again on September 25th, 2001 at 11:33 p.m. and he weighed 200 pounds, 11 ounces? Well, no, actually. Actually not. The closest thing you get in the New Testament to a tangible new birth certificate is baptism, which we're going to see later today. It's the closest thing you're going to get. Maybe we'll give you a baptismal certificate if you want one. But of course, baptism is a sign and a seal of regeneration. So if you want to know whether you're honoring your baptism, you need to be cultivating the fruit of regeneration, which is why Peter says in that passage, Peter, you say, be diligent, make my call and election sure. How do I do that? Well, he says things like, remember the promises of God. Don't forget that you were cleansed from your former sins. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, etc. In other words, cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Keep the commandments of God. Pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you want to be sure you've been called to a holy calling, then be holy as he is holy. If you want to be sure that you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, then be conformed to the image of his Son. Prove, that's how you prove that you've been predestined for this, by showing that it's happening in your life. Right, for someone to say, I'm calling, I'm chosen, and then live like the devil, Well, that's a contradiction. That's a lie. When God calls us, he calls us to a holy calling. So that's overview. That's overview of effectual calling. I'm going to open the floor for a moment for questions or comments before we move on. Mr. Art Pinzer, got a mic somewhere? We'll take you and one more, just because I realize I've been talking for a long time and I got a little bit more to say.
Pastor Justin, when you talked about its substance, there is a proof text, of course, for minds and hearts and drawing us to Christ. What about renewing our wills? I don't see anything specifically there.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I know he renews their will. You mean, oh, a proof text. I'm sorry.
I know that some people use Psalm 110. Your people
does,
will be willing in the day of your
that.
Power.
It's not the handout does not contain all the proof texts of the the ones I put on here are the ones I'm using. So if you go to the actual confession, it does give Psalm 110:1. They'll be made willing in the day of his power. Anybody's got the actual confession on them. There are a couple proof texts, but that is one of them.
Okay. So thank you.
Or maybe you could say Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in us both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. So that's why you can work out your own salvation. I may have that reference wrong, but you know what I'm talking about. Philippians 2. So that would be a couple.
Thank you.
One more before we move on. All right. Let's look briefly at paragraph 2. The freeness of effectual calling. Most of what's in paragraph 2 is already implicit in paragraph 1. For example, it starts off by saying this effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those called. In other words, it's just like election, once again. Just as election doesn't happen because God looked down the corridors of time and foresaw who would believe, he doesn't look down the corridors of time and call those whom he foresees are going to respond to the call. Right? It's the call that creates the yes, not the yes that creates the call. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, if you would. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's talking about how he preaches to people and how he gets different responses. Preaches to Jews, Gentiles. They respond in different ways. And I think he helps us see why they respond in different ways ultimately, or at least why some respond positively. It's not hard to see why people respond negatively given the state of sin that we're born in. What needs explanation is why anybody says yes. So 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. There's that outward gospel call. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified to everyone, without exception, Jews, Greeks. We don't leave anybody out. To many, it's foolishness. To others, it's a stumbling block. But to others, it's the wisdom of God, the power of God. Well, here's the question. If they're all hearing the same sermons, why do some see it as wisdom? And his answer is, what makes the difference? Well, his answer is the call. The call is what makes the difference. I mean, think about it. Paul could have said, we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who believe, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that would have been true. Would have been true. But it still would have left the question, well, why do some believe and others don't? Whereas what Paul actually says, I think, answers that question. The reason some believe is because beneath that gospel, they're called by a sovereign God, working by his Spirit through the Word. They're called. And if you ask, well, why are some called and not others? Well, he goes on to address that too in the next few verses. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God, what? Chose. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being would boast in his sight. Calling and election are the death of boasting because they are rooted in God's wisdom, not in ours. Some believe because they're called. Those are called because they were chosen. It all hangs together. And in case it wasn't already clear, I think from paragraph one, paragraph two links effectual calling with regeneration, with being born again. Being effectually called and being born again, they're basically the same thing. You can't have one without the other. So the confession says, neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They are totally passive in it. They're dead in trespasses and sins until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. And by this, they are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. To use a common illustration, it's like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Right? The effectual call of, Lazarus, come forth, is what caused Lazarus to wake up and come back to life. And him waking up and coming back to life is what enabled him to respond to the call and come forth. And it's the same way here. The Spirit's effectual call is what raises us from the dead and causes us to be born again. And waking up and being born again is what enables us to answer the call, the outward call of the gospel, which is saying what? Repent and believe. Those are what the outward call is telling us to do. It's the effectual call that enables us to respond. Which leads us then finally to paragraph three, what I'm calling extraordinary cases of effectual calling. Extraordinary cases. Paragraph one states that when God effectually calls someone, he does it by his word and spirit. Right? The word of God is preached. Spirit works through the word to grant repentance and faith in the elect person. Right? That's ordinarily how it works. Some Christian shares the gospel with a non-believer, and the Spirit works through the Word and causes them to repent and believe. And when the Spirit does that, he's not treating that person like a stock or a stone. Right? He's working on their minds and their understandings. In order to believe the gospel, you have to understand it at some minimal level. Some minimal level. Because the gospel is news. Right? It contains information that you have to be able to understand at some level. I don't mean that you got to be some PhD genius who can give systematic theology lectures all day long. I simply mean that when someone says Christ died for your sins, that requires at least a minimal understanding of who Christ is, what sin is, what it means to die. Right? Otherwise, the words may as well be in Greek. So if someone came to you preaching, Christos apethanon huper ton hamartion hemon, most of you, except Mr. Art, couldn't believe it. You couldn't believe it, despite the fact that it is the gospel. Right? It's Christ died for our sins in Greek. But you couldn't believe it because you couldn't understand it. Right? That's why William Tyndale died in order to get the Greek New Testament translated into English. Because in order to believe the gospel saving, you've got to have some minimal understanding of it. But if that's ordinarily how the Spirit causes the new birth, then that raises the question, what about the people whom the confession says are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word? And the people the confession has in mind here are infants dying in infancy and the mentally handicapped. So in the case of infants dying in infancy, you've got a person whose natural faculties didn't have time to develop to the point where they could understand. And with a mentally handicapped, you've got a person whose natural faculties have just gone haywire in some way because of the fall. So when the confession speaks here of persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word, the issue here is their inability to understand the word. That's the issue. Because obviously, I can stand over a newborn baby all day long and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or I can stand at my wife's pregnant belly and yell that in there. And maybe she'll hear it. He, she, I don't know what it is. Maybe the baby will hear it. And who knows what God will do? The issue is, I'm not expecting some response. I'm not expecting the baby to look up out of the cradle and say, I believe. What must I do to be saved? Like, well, here's water. You know, what doth hinder me from being baptized? If that were to happen, I'd be running for an infant baptism right there. I don't expect that to happen. We don't know if they understand. Right? But the issue is the inability to understand. And the reason they're incapable of being called outward by the Word, it's not simply because they're born in a state of sin, dead in their trespasses, although that's true. Right? The issue is they don't understand a word I just said. Right? That's the issue. And the question is, well, what if they die before they're able to understand? Right? Does that mean we can have no hope that they were saved? Because the normal evidences are lacking? To which the confession here says, no. No, that doesn't mean that you're without hope. Because the Spirit works when, where, and how He pleases. Paragraph 3 says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when, where, and how He pleases. And so also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. And just notice a couple things here before we quit. There were some who denied that any dying infants could be elect or called because they're incapable of exercising faith or understanding what you're saying. And against those people, the confession affirms that, no, there is such a thing as elect infants who die in infancy, as well as other elect persons who are incapable of being called outwardly. There is such a thing. The Holy Spirit is not limited by human inabilities. And here's the amazing thing when you think about this. When you think about it, it's only a reformed understanding of salvation that can actually make a valid case for infant salvation. I mean, think about it. If election is based on foreseen faith, the dying infant's got no faith to foresee. Right? If calling is based upon foreseen faith, same thing. There's no faith to foresee. But as the confession has already affirmed, election and calling are not based on anything foreseen in man. Anything. Even with those of us who are capable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Our faith is not the cause of our regeneration, it's the result, it's the fruit of our regeneration. Right? The fact that a baby or a mentally handicapped person lacks the natural ability to understand or respond, that's no barrier to the Holy Spirit, any more than our moral inability is a barrier to the Holy Spirit. He blows where He wishes. He does what He wants. Now, on the flip side, the confession does not say that all infants dying in infancy are elect. It doesn't say that. Neither does it deny it. It leaves that question open. And the reason it did that was simply that some of the framers of the confession believed that all infants dying in infancy were elect, and some of them didn't, or they were unsure and didn't want to put it in the confession. So it was written in such a way that both sides could affirm it. So the question's not settled here. The goal of the confession is not to give a thorough discussion of this matter for bereaved parents or for pastors. And after being, it's odd to me, I got asked this question like 3 weeks ago in the last lesson during the Q&A. And after it showing up here again, I think it may just be wise to just do a whole Sunday school lesson on the matter where we work through it. But the goal of the confession is not to give a full-scale treatment of that topic. Rather, it's simply to push back on those who were claiming that dying infants could not be saved because they couldn't respond to the gospel in the ordinary way. And when you read history, you realize that throughout history, Christian parents have worried about their kids. Right? They've worried about where their kids are going to go when they die. In the early centuries, the belief developed that any baby dying without being baptized couldn't be saved. Right? As you might imagine, that led to a lot of infant baptizing. If your baby's sick and you think it's going to die and you think it can't go to heaven without being baptized, what do? Call the priest. Get the water down here. At the Reformation, after the Reformation, it appears that there were some who claimed that dying infants couldn't be saved because they lacked repentance and faith. But it takes someone with a biblical view of sovereign grace to step in and say, hey guys, let's not forget, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. And though he normally uses means in applying salvation, his hands are not tied to those means. And if he chooses to save people whom he has denied the natural ability to understand and receive the gospel, well, he's big enough to take care of that. He's not boxed in by our inability, and his arm is not shortened that he can't save. If you have more questions about that, let me know, and I'll try to deal with it in the lesson that's coming up. But let's pray and ask God to bless our time of fellowship. Father, thank you for calling us out of darkness. Thank you that when we were in darkness, when we were dead in our trespasses, you came to us. Thank you that you didn't wait for us to come to you. You called us. Father, humble us with that thought. Amen. Lord, make us grateful for that thought. Lord, make us hopeful for our children through that thought. And Lord, help us to lead holy lives worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Bless us now as we drink our coffee, talk to one another, ready our hearts to come back and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.